Why do Christians read Old Testament books, such as the Book of Ruth? I wonder how you would answer that question. One answer would be to say that the Old Testament, just like the New, is God's Word, and that alone makes it meaningful and significant. When someone recommends a podcast by saying it's just always worth listening to, they mean the hosts and the producers never fail to put together good material, so listening to the podcast is always rewarding. And it's like that with God's Word. Whenever God speaks, whether in Genesis, Deuteronomy, or Isaiah, or Romans, he is always worth listening to. So that's one way to answer the question. But what if we change the question slightly? What if we ask, why do Christians read the Old Testament when we could be reading the New? How would you answer that question? It's a little different, isn't it? After all, the New Testament has more than enough material in it to keep us busy. And someone could say, surely the New Testament has the edge over the Old, because the New was written by New Covenant believers for New Covenant believers, whereas the Old Testament was written by Old Covenant believers for Old Covenant believers. I can imagine someone making that push for Christians to prioritize the New over the Old. But there's actually a mistake built into that way of thinking about the Old Testament. The mistake is that the Old Testament wasn't written by Old Covenant believers for Old Covenant believers. It was written by Old Covenant believers for us, for New Covenant believers. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, "It was revealed to them," he's talking about Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you." Peter's writing to New Covenant believers, people like us, people in our period of salvation history. And he says that God revealed to his Old Testament spokesman that their target audience was us. The Apostle Paul says something very similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "These things," he's talking about things that happened in the time of Moses, "these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." So the Old Testament was written by Old Covenant believers for New Covenant believers, people like us. Of course, people at the time could get very good things out of it, but the words God gave to Old Testament authors were supremely intended by God for us. So if you think of the Old Testament as a collection of fruit and vegetables, ever since it was first written, people have been able to squeeze good things out of those fruits and vegetables. God's Word is always worth listening to. But people in our period of salvation history can get even more out of those Old Testament fruits and vegetables. When we put an Old Testament book, such as the Book of Ruth, in the juicer, we can get an extra cupful of juice out of it. It's because God particularly had us in mind when he gave his word to his Old Testament authors. As God breathed out his word, he made sure it had supreme relevance for our period of salvation history. So we should expect Ruth chapter 4, today's passage, to give us more juice than the original readers were able to get out of it. God set it up to have maximum impact in our period of salvation history. The passage that we've just heard is about an unusual marriage followed by the birth of a son. And for the rest of the sermon, we're going to look at three expectations to do with that newborn boy. Each of the expectations has real significance, but the significance grows in time like a ripple becoming a mighty wave. The first of the passage's three expectations concerning the newborn son is that the son will perpetuate the name of the dead. The son will perpetuate the name of the dead. And we see this in verse 5. Boaz says in verse 5, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. It's a little complicated. To understand what Boaz says there and how it relates to the son born later in the chapter, we really need to remind ourselves what has happened in the book of Ruth up to this point. We'll get back to chapter 4 as soon as we can, but first we do need a recap. The book of Ruth focuses on three people: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Naomi is a widow, and not only has her husband died, but both of her two sons have also died. Despite being Israelites, they'd all gone to Moab to escape a famine in Israel. And when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that moving from Israel to Moab wasn't a neutral relocation like New York to Chicago. No, to move from Israel to Moab was to turn your back on the God of Israel. It showed a lack of faith in him and his provision, his power to provide. And it's while they're all in Moab that those three deaths happen: Naomi's husband and both of their sons. So Naomi interprets the deaths as God's judgment upon her and her family. And we saw when we looked at chapter 1 that Naomi actually had good reason to reach that conclusion, because in that period of salvation history, God had made an agreement, a package deal, a covenant with the Israelites that included severe penalties such as death for acts of disobedience, such as moving to Moab. Well, when Naomi hears that the famine in Israel has ended, she leaves Moab to go back home, and Ruth goes with her. Both of Naomi's sons had married Moabite women before they died, and while one of the widowed daughters-in-law decides that her best future is in Moab, the other, Ruth, makes a very surprising decision, a very loving decision. She sticks with Naomi. She goes to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and chooses to worship the God of Israel as her God. Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem in Israel in great need. We know they're essentially destitute, because at harvest time, Ruth goes out to glean behind the reapers, gathering any leftover crops that the reapers have overlooked or dropped along the way. It's work done by people on the bottom rung of the social ladder, people who are desperate. But it's there in the fields that Ruth meets Boaz, the third of the three people that the book of Ruth focuses on. He's the owner of the land where she's gleaning. He speaks to her very kindly. He says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He gives her food to eat and makes sure that Ruth's gleaning goes well. When Ruth returns to Naomi at the end of the day, she tells Naomi about Boaz's kindness, and Naomi points out that Boaz is a close relative of the family, which means he can act as a redeemer. According to the law of ancient Israel, if a man died, his brother had an obligation to redeem the dead man's widow by marrying her. And if they then had a child, that child would be, for inheritance purposes, the heir of the dead brother. And that would keep the dead brother's name alive, because in the eyes of the law, it would give him a child to inherit his property in his name. Now, if there was no brother available to redeem the widow in this way, the responsibility passed to the nearest relative, although by then it's less of a command and more of a suggestion. Well, Naomi views Boaz, this friendly relative of the family, as a potential redeemer. And so one night she sends Ruth to Boaz with the aim of getting him to offer to redeem Ruth. And Boaz agrees, no doubt to Ruth's enormous delight and to Naomi's enormous delight. This will mean an end to her and Naomi's destitution. But there is an asterisk, a hitch. Boaz isn't actually the closest relative to Ruth and Naomi. There's another potential redeemer closer than him. And that man has priority. And you could say he has the right of first refusal. So at the end of chapter 3, we know that Ruth is going to be redeemed. We just don't know who will be the redeemer. Boaz, who by this time we're rooting for, or the unnamed relative who stands first in line? As chapter 4 begins, the tension is high. Let's look down to verse 1, and I'll read from there. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, the man who's first in line, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Well, let's press pause there, because this is the moment of highest tension. It looks at this point as if the other fellow is going to redeem the land and with it, Ruth. But he clearly doesn't understand the situation. He's thinking, that's a good patch of land for the price. It's a steal. It would add to my land holdings and give me a bigger inheritance to pass on. What he's forgetting is the wonderful law giving a dead man, a dead childless man, the power to pass on his land to an heir born to his widow. So in verse 5, that verse I read earlier, Boaz fills him in. In verse 5, Boaz is saying, you need to understand, friend, that the point of redeeming the land is to keep it in the family, which in this case means taking Ruth as your wife and giving her dead husband an heir through Ruth, who'll keep the land in their family, Ruth and Naomi's family. Well, at that point, the other fellow scratches his chin and sighs heavily. This whole perpetuating the name of the dead business changes the nature of the transaction completely. It means he'd only possessed the land temporarily. As soon as he and Ruth had a child, the land would belong to the child, and in the sight of the law, it would return to the hands of the family whose menfolk now lie dead in Moab. It wouldn't be treated as part of his inheritance. So he'd have to support Ruth and their child and Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, without adding any long-term gain to his own inheritance. Well, that would drain his bank account. And for what, from his point of view? He couldn't see an upside. It was easy to see expensive downsides. He doesn't scratch his chin for long before he says the words of verse 6. "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And at that point, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi smile with joy and relief. We know from chapter 3 that Boaz is himself enthusiastic about redeeming Ruth. If Boaz counted the costs at all, he's recognized Ruth's value outweighs those costs. Proverbs 31 verse 10 says, "A wife of noble character who can find? She's worth more than rubies." Boaz knows that. In chapter 3, he said to Ruth, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Redeeming the land with Ruth as part of the deal is a huge win in Boaz's eyes. Well, all that remains is for the transaction to be formalized in front of the witnesses gathered at the town gate. Let's look down to verses 9 and 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" So when Boaz and Ruth later have a baby boy, everyone who witnessed that transaction at the gate shares the same expectation. They expect this boy, who's called Obed, to inherit the land in the name of Ruth's former husband, Mahlon, who's now lying dead far away in Moab. Obed will keep Mahlon's land in Mahlon's family. He won't be considered the son of Mahlon in every way, as we can see from verse 21, which names Boaz as the father of Obed. And biologically, Boaz is, of course, the boy's father. But by inheriting Mahlon's land as Mahlon's legal heir, Obed will perpetuate the name of the dead. When he's old enough to understand, Boaz will take him out to the fields and put an arm around his shoulder and say, "Look, son, all this land is yours. It comes to you from Mahlon, your mother's former husband. According to the law, you are his heir." And so instead of being cut off, Mahlon's connection to the property lives on through Obed. That's the first expectation. Let's press on to the second expectation, and we'll see the relevance of these three expectations for ourselves towards the end of the sermon. But for now, let's press on with the second expectation, which we see at the start of verse 15. The women of Bethlehem are speaking, and they say to Naomi, "He," meaning Obed, the baby, "shall be to you a restorer of life." The second expectation to do with the boy is that he will restore Naomi's life. The idea here is fullness of life, life with a sense of purpose and drive and richness of being. The same phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible, in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near me to comfort me. No one is near to restore my spirit." To restore my spirit. The same words as restorer of life in verse 15 of our passage. And we can tell from that use of the phrase in Lamentations that restoring life, it's not about bringing back from near death, like that moment in TV hospital shows when the defibrillators are applied. No, it's about restoring a sense that life is worth living. In chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, Naomi says to the women of Bethlehem, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Here in verse 15 of chapter 4, it's as if those same women of Bethlehem are saying in response to Naomi, "You're not empty anymore, are you? You've got this little one, this grandson to care for and nurture." The baby will restore Naomi's sense that life is worth living. Judging by verse 16, Ruth is going to find it very hard to get her boy away from his grandmother. It says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." I know from watching my sister with her three children how much daily joy a baby can give to a person. It's very reasonable for the women of Bethlehem to have this expectation that Obed will restore Naomi's life. Let's move on to the third expectation to do with the baby. Expectation number three is that he will be a nourisher of the elderly. A nourisher of the elderly. In verse 15, again, the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." One interesting thing about the book of Ruth is that at the end of each chapter, it's as if the story refocuses on Naomi, the mother-in-law. Naomi is back on camera at the end of each chapter. Another thing that happens at the end of each chapter is that the author gives an update on the food situation. Remember, it was a famine that took Naomi and her family to Moab, and it was news of food in Israel that led Naomi to return. Food is central to the book. It drives the plot along, and each chapter ends with a food update. Chapter 1 ends with a mention of the barley harvest. There's another comment about harvests at the end of chapter 2. Then at the end of chapter 3, Ruth brings home a garment filled with threshed barley to Naomi. And chapter 4 sticks to this intriguing pattern. Once again, the camera swings back to Naomi. That happens in verse 14. And the camera then stays on her right up till the closing family tree. And as with all the other chapters, there's a note about food. In verse 15, the baby is described as a nourisher of the elderly, a source of future food. When you're old, you need someone younger and more vigorous to work the land and bring home food. And that is what Obed will do when he's grown up, at which time Naomi, who's currently middle-aged, will be an elderly woman. This 9-pound baby represents many pounds of future crops. So chapter after chapter, the pattern recurs. The author shows us Naomi being well provided for food-wise in Israel. Well, we've looked now at the three expectations to do with the newborn boy, Obed. And we need to ask ourselves, first, what the original readers of the book of Ruth would have learnt from those three expectations. I said at the start that as New Covenant believers, we can get more juice out of the book than the original readers. But the meaning for us is the meaning for them in the light of everything that's happened since in salvation history. So let's think carefully about the meaning for them. They would have come away from this book with greater confidence in the power of their God, the God of Israel, to provide. We've seen what a difference baby Obed makes to Naomi. He will keep her son's property in the family. He will restore her life, lifting her spirits daily. And he represents future food. He'll nourish her in her old age. Now, the author is determined that Israel's God should get the glory for all these good things, all this provision. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her. And the Lord," that's Yahweh, Israel's God, "the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Who's responsible for all the good things given to Naomi through baby Obed? The Lord, Israel's God. The author is determined for us to see that, to get that. At one time, Naomi had so little confidence in Israel's God that she and her husband turned their backs on him and moved to Moab. And it's as if the author is saying, look what happens when you worship the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And these old covenant believers, the first readers, they needed to hear that. And that message is meaningful for us too. It encourages us to keep worshiping the God of the Bible. He's still in the business of providing for his people. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," in the context, that's basic necessities, food, drink, clothes, "will be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," food, drink, clothes, "will be added to you as well." And that might be exactly what someone among us today needs to hear. But there's still more meaning for us as New Covenant believers. You see, the book of Ruth ends with all eyes on a baby in Bethlehem. That's where they are. What's more, the baby is identified as a redeemer. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. At first, it seems as if the women are talking about Boaz, but it quickly becomes clear they're talking about baby Obed. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" We think they're talking about Boaz. "And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." They were talking about Obed all along. The redeemer they're talking about isn't Boaz, it's Obed. Boaz is Naomi's first generation redeemer, and Obed is her next generation redeemer. That's what the women of Bethlehem see in the baby. But when we see a newborn redeemer in Bethlehem, we can't help but think of Jesus, especially when we bear in mind that the family tree at the end of the book tells us that Obed is the grandfather of David, whose royal family line leads directly to Jesus. God makes the parallel impossible for us to miss. A baby boy born in Bethlehem, celebrated as a redeemer with a prominent position in Jesus' family tree. The pointers are impossible to miss. So God, who superintended the writing of this book and the writing of the whole Bible and the unfolding of history, presents Obed as a kind of advanced model of Jesus, like a prototype plywood model plane compared with a real flying people carrying plane. And models are useful because they give us a small scale version of the real thing. And looking at the small scale version helps us grasp information about the real thing. It's like that with Obed. In his own small town way, he perpetuates the name of the dead, he restores life to an empty person, and he provides nourishment, food, to that person. We look at him, the small scale model, and learn about Jesus. Jesus also perpetuates the name of the dead. He says in John chapter 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." Jesus also restores life to empty people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to the scattered early church, "Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Jesus also provides lasting nourishment. He says in John chapter 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He offered his flesh when he went to his death on the cross, receiving the punishment for our sin in our place. As a result, his flesh provides eternal nourishment for us, for everyone who trusts in him. Because that crucified flesh keeps us alive. Without it, we would perish. As Christians, we know that we are supposed to rejoice in Jesus. But in the midst of a tough week, that can seem like a far away concept. Well, here's a suggestion. Think about baby Obed. Let newborn Obed serve as the plywood prototype model to lead you to the real flying people carrying plane, Jesus. Those three small town expectations to do with Obed are easy for us to remember and to visualize. He perpetuates the name of the dead by inheriting Marlon's land in Marlon's name. We've got that by now. You know, we can remember that. And it points us forward to Jesus, who perpetuates your name, your very life, forever. Obed restores life to empty Naomi. We've got that. We can visualize Naomi's eyes brightening when she sees Obed smiling up at her. Well, Obed points forward to Jesus, who restores our life as our loving friend, our ever-present help in times of trouble. He fills our empty souls. Obed nourishes Naomi in her old age. We've got that. He'll work the land and bring in the crops. It's easy for us to visualize. Obed points forward to Jesus, whose sacrificed flesh nourishes us eternally by saving us from the destruction we deserve. When you're on the subway on Wednesday morning, think of Obed. He will lead you to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this baby boy born in Bethlehem, celebrated as a redeemer, to point us forward to Jesus. We thank you for these expectations surrounding him, which we can grasp and visualize, and which lead us to the greater things that Jesus has done for us. We pray that Obed would lead us to Jesus, that as we meditate on him, our joy in Jesus would return and be refreshed. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.